do something a little different this morning. I am hopefully going to get over into 1 Thessalonians 5 for a little bit, but I was, I'm trying to get my office, the office, cleaned in there so that I can move my computer and printer in and not have to be taking it off the kitchen table and putting it back all the time. I can just go in and work. And when I was in there, I guess it was Friday, I was in there doing some work, and I have got drawers of notes. So if you want to go through notes, I'm gone. If you can get your way into the last office, that's almost impossible. But if you get in there and do the work to throw everything out and get down into my desk drawer, you will have, I don't know how many things you have notes on in there. And the desk in the outer office, I have that drawer in the bottom. That's what it's full of. So I was just taking some things out and looking to see what was there, kind of shocked myself, really, all the things that I had covered. And I came across this little thing I printed out on, it is from Wiley's book on the history of Protestantism. That is a huge book, and it's something that really should be included in the teaching courses, at least for us, because we are confessing Protestants. The Protestant, of course, the Protestant was not a denomination. Protestantism came about because of a ruling of a king in England who, after the development of the Reformation, this king had decided that anybody who was already reformed could stay reformed, but no new people could become reformed. And earlier than that, he had signed a proclamation just the opposite, giving free rein to the reformed theology. When he came back with the second ruling and decided that there could be no new Protestants in England, the a bunch of the leaders from places which were in the British Empire filed a protest. The protest was clear. You can't do this. If God is going to take us this way in the scripture, you can't say, well, and you guys that are already, it's like what we call the grandfather clause, you guys can stay there, but we can't permit anybody else to come in. And that was because of the intrusion of Rome back into England. And that's where the word Protestant came from. They were protesters who didn't want this law passed. So over the centuries, the word Protestant has kind of come to mean anybody who's not a Catholic. So if you're not Roman Catholic, you're Protestant. And of course, that's not true. The Protestants would be more, as far as associating with a group, the Protestants would be more tightly associated to the Puritans than to most any other group. Because the Puritans, the separatists just simply said at the time, the Church of England is dead, we can't do anything there, we're getting out. And that's what they did. And of course, those were the people that we call the pilgrims that came here in 1620. Those were the separatists. And they had a scripture that said, come out from them and be separate. And that was the kind of the force of scripture that moved them. So they could not find themselves compromising in any way with what was going on religiously in Rome under the headship of the king, because Henry VIII had appointed himself the king of, not just the king of England, but the head of the church. And he did that because he wanted a divorce, and Rome said he couldn't have it. So he simply threw them out, made himself the head of the church, and allowed himself to get the divorce. So these are things that happened centuries and centuries ago over in the European countries. And the separatists brought that here, with the Puritans coming in. Not too long afterwards, you had the Puritans coming in. They were of the same mind as far as their theologies were concerned, but they just had this difference concerning the Church of England. Can we purify it or not? So in the 1800s, this man wrote the book on the history of Protestantism, which I knew nothing about. It's one of those divine accidents, you know, where God, you're doing a study and God connects you to a page where you didn't even have any intention of going. You just went there. And that's what happened to me. I was studying something online, and I was looking for references, and I got this page, and I went over, and it was Wiley's History of Protestantism, and I started reading it. And just in the beginning, if you'll take the time to pull it up, if you have a computer that's online, to pull that up and start reading, he deals with the subject of Protestantism being a principle. It is not just a doctrine. It is a principle rooted in Scripture. The one I'm going to share a little bit from this morning is from the what he calls Book Second, and it's dealing with Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. And the title of it is Wycliffe, His Times, or the Advent of Protestantism. So he's seeing it coming. It's there, but it kind of like gets lost because of the rise of Rome, and Rome becomes the dominant force in the earth religiously and governmentally because the Pope sets forth this idea that he is the head of all governments and the head of all churches. He still believes that, and that's why he scolds the nations and so forth and expects them to do what he says to do. So in this rise through Wycliffe, he begins by saying this: with the revolving centuries, we behold the world slowly emerging into the light. The fifth century brought with it a signal blessing to Christianity in the form of a disaster. He doesn't go into great detail what the disaster was. I suppose it wouldn't be hard to find out. This is in the fifth century after Christ, after the origin. And he said this disaster came, and it was a blessing to the Christians because, he said, like a tree that was growing too rapidly, it was cut down to its roots that it might escape a luxuriance which would have been its ruin. From a principle that's had its seat in the heart, and the fruit of which is an enlightened understanding and a holy life, religion, under the corrupting influences of power and riches, was being transformed into a rite. Well, he's talking about Rome, of course, the rise of Rome, which, having its sphere solely in the senses, leaves the soul in darkness and the life in bondage. These two, the principle and the rite, began so early as the fourth and fifth centuries. And in his first book, he takes the time to go through the history, starting at about the fourth century, about 400 years after Jesus ascends back to heaven, when the conflict occurs between the three bishops. And I can't remember Constantinople and Rome, and there's one other one. I can't remember now what they are. And it's kind of like in the book of Revelation, where it's talking about this beast that devours the three kings. And this is what the Pope did. He was the Bishop of Rome. That was his place of work. He was in Rome. That was all he had. But somehow, as Satan came, and I kind of picture this as Satan working with him the same way he did with Jesus, which he never changes with people, and showing him the kingdoms of the world and all of this, and I'll give you, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all of this wealth and power, and that whoever was the bishop of Rome at that time was overwhelmed. Satan overwhelmed him, and this began to grip him, and this is actually where the entrance is, that these guys are somehow the descendants of Peter, and that sitting in the chair of Peter, they cannot do anything that is fallible. They can't fail. When they're sitting in the chair of Peter, that's not an actual chair. It means in the office of the Pope, who is the apostle over all of the others, they cannot ever do anything, say anything that's wrong. They are completely infallible. So through the centuries, as these popes have made their declarations, what's happened in many cases is that Pope A makes a declaration about something, Pope H completely contradicts him, but his declaration is declared to be infallible the same way the first guy's was, which is, if in simple logic, would say that can't happen. But this is how it began to grow. So the church began to get into, in the first book, he talks about how, whereas there was, Jim made a comment, and he made the comment two or three times concerning our seminar. He said there are three guys completely unheard of that are teaching in a place that nobody knows about. And the amount of people who attended was very small. wasn't very many. That doesn't really mean anything. God is not constrained either by few or by many. So when Jonathan's armor bearer was climbing up the side of the cliff with him, and they're going up to attack these Philistines, and the armor bearer's kind of saying, look, man, there's only two of us here. So Jonathan says to him, don't sweat it. And he sets out a little test. If they say, come on over, come into camp, we know God's delivered them into our hands. We'll attack them and we'll wipe them out. There's about 20 guys. So the armor bearer was the one who said, or Jonathan says to the armor bearer, God is not constrained, whether by few or by many. No, I had it right the first time. That's his response to Jonathan's challenge. God is not constrained by few or by many. You never know where God is planting something, and you never know what he's planting. So in the three nights, my observation of the three nights was the degree of cohesiveness in the teachings, which none of us talk to each other about. But if you would take them and go to what we'll call the root of all three, you'll find the root is the same in all three nights, even though presented in detail in slightly different ways. The Holy Spirit actually brought us together in that way, which he's done every time. It's not been one time different than the others. And so in this little unknown place with these unheard of guys who are standing up to declare the truth from an unheard of book called the Bible. Now, I realize it's heard of because people buy it. They still buy it by the score. But it's unheard of as far as the preaching of it too much, or the teaching of it, or the actual reading of it, or the comprehension of it. It's unheard of. They don't know. So this is we're kind of like this situation that Wycliffe is describing at the time of the development in the 4th and 5th century. Rather, Wiley is describing 4th and 5th centuries. So he said the right, you had over here, you had the principle. The principle is what he calls Protestantism, which is the Word of God. The principle is the Scripture. The right is all of these trappings, you know, the garments that the priests wear, the mitres on their head, the staff in their hand, the throwing of the holy water, the theoretically holy water. All of the things that they do, those are all what you call ceremonial rites. Even in the receiving of communion, we went to a funeral at a Lutheran church. I didn't realize how far Lutheranism had gone away from Lutheranism into Roman Catholicism. And just as the priest would do when they're doing what they call the Mass, he's up there and he's got this big cup and it's full of wine and he's drinking and drinking and drinking, and it's not uncommon for them to get drunk in the Mass. They drink so much at various times, whatever, however that works. Then they take a cloth and they wipe the cup when they're done. Those are all rites. Their seven sacraments are religious ceremonial rites. There are not seven sacraments. There are two sacraments. One is baptism. One is the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two sacraments that were ever given by Christ to the church. But Rome, in its desire to expand itself, give itself power, begins to bring in all of these other ones. So in the description of the rites, Wiley says this. He said, they built for themselves gorgeous temples. Are we a gorgeous temple? That depends on how you describe gorgeous. When Brian and his wife came for the meeting I had with them, they came in the front door and came through the house, and I was downstairs, and they came down. When our meeting was over and we had come up the steps, we're standing there, and she said, can we go out this door, or do we have to go back through the house? I said, no, that's the church entrance. That's the school entrance right there. That's it. That's where you come in. And I thought, I always wonder, because I'll tell people, I'll say, now, look, we're not a cathedral. Let me prepare you. When you come, you're just going to see a house. But it's a house that has been set apart. It's like Jason's house in the Bible. It's a house that's been set apart for the worship of Almighty God. And we come here for that reason. So don't get too alarmed if you don't see the, you know, like the Rome, like the Presbyterian Church in Champion or something. So he said, the first they built these temples. Then they enlisted in its service a powerful hierarchy. The difference between, now you have to be careful here. The difference between Presbyterianism and the Rome is basically the hierarchical government. Now, actually, in Presbyterianism, there is a little bit of that. The reason is that in the local church, you have the session, that's your government locally, then you have the presbytery, then you have the General Assembly. And rulings that come from the presbytery or the General Assembly come back upon the local assembly, and the local assembly is obligated to keep the ruling, whatever that ruling might be, should something happen. So you do have, in a little way, you have a hierarchical form, but not a pope and cardinals and all of those guys coming down through, till you finally get down to the local pastor they have in their church, who is basically a stable boy. He doesn't have any power or authority. He's there to carry out what he's told from up above. Now, we don't have that. We have the liberty of preaching. We have the liberty of other things that we do, but we are restricted in some ways by this hierarchical power. That was, incidentally, that was the argument that the Congregationalists had with the Presbyterians. When the Congregationalists came about, they believed, they were reformed in their doctrine, but they believed that there was no presbytery and there was no General Assembly, that the congregation was the government. So each local church was the government in itself, however that was set up in there. If they had elders and those elders met, and those elders, what we call the session, and they gave a ruling, that ruling was there. But it only was affected that church, and that church had no place to appeal. They couldn't go to a higher government and say, wait a minute, this is a ruling in our local church. We disagree with it. Here's our scriptural reason for disagreeing with it. You guys take it and work with it, and then you have the judgment come down from there, and then if that's it, higher up. In our denomination, there's four churches. In the last presbytery meeting, the issue was raised as to whether we are a church or only a presbytery. And so on that particular day, I had almost no voice. And I was standing in the back, and of course the microphone was up here. And so the question came up concerning whether we just have a presbytery, or if we have a presbytery and a General Assembly. And the argument was, you got the same people. You have the same people. You got the four churches in the presbytery and the four churches in the General Assembly. And what I said, although nobody heard me, what I said was, but it gives you more time to study the problem. So if you have this thing come to the presbytery and you deal with it, that doesn't mean you can't spend more time in studying it, getting the scripture more accurate, and coming back together to review your own judgment, your own decision. That is, to me, a perfectly logical thing to do. But I could barely speak, and so standing in the back of the room, I couldn't pick it up, and the guys in California never heard me, and the guys here never heard me, and I couldn't reiterate. I was having a hard time getting it out. So this hierarchy that exists in the Church of England, in other Protestant, what are so-called Protestant denominations, is not the same as it was in Rome. So then he called it powerful. Well, that's the Pope. The Pope is the final authority, possibly. The other issue is the general, who is the head of the Jesuits. He's called the Black Pope. So the Black Pope, some people think the Black Pope has more authority than the White Pope, because he is the head of the military branch of the church, and he can order to have the Pope taken out, which has happened more than once, if he so chooses, and the guys under him have no choice. They can't say, oh, that's the Pope. He says, yeah, but, so he orders it. So he said, we went from gorgeous temples to a powerful hierarchy. It added year by year to the number and magnificence of its ceremonies. It expressed itself in canons and constitutions, and seduced by this imposing show, nations bowed down before it, and even powerful kings lent their swords for its defense and propagation. So once Satan got this organization, you might say, into place, they became so powerful at God's direction that now not only churches, but nations, the leaders of nations were submitting because the Pope was telling them, man, I'm your boss. I have all authority. I am God on earth. This is what he's actually said. He is God on earth. And he's in the place of Jesus Christ, which is a blasphemy. Both are blasphemous statements. So in these canons and constitutions that they've drawn up, if you go on line, you can bring up, it's called, I don't know if it's just called Advent. I think it's just called Advent. And in the Advent, you have everything you need to know about the Roman Catholic Church is in that book. I don't know if you call that an encyclopedia or what, but the Advent has it all. And they have a list of all their saints, and they have, and every time, you'll even find Wycliffe in there, and you'll find Tyndale in there, and you'll find Luther in there, and you'll find some. In every case, they call them that heretic. So that they're always branding the people who opposed Rome at that point as these wicked guys who are heretics. So he said, this is what happened. They got themselves set up so that even the kings were bowing down and lending their swords. So the result was there were great slaughters, things that came into being in time, like the Spanish Inquisition. The Inquisition, incidentally, well, although it's never mentioned, the Inquisition was just as bad in South America as it was in Spain. And when they send the Inquisitor in, because these people are so powerful, they send an Inquisitor. The Inquisitor is a judge. They bring people in to make charges. So if this would happen and we'd have an Inquisition in today's America, what would happen is the Inquisitor would come and somebody would come before him and file a charge against you that would put you in direct conflict with Rome. You then would be called into court and you are examined, but you are not ever considered innocent. So the charge, you know what the Democratic Party is always saying in America? Why, the charges are sufficient. The charges are bad. That's what we need to deal with. They don't deal with evidence. They deal with charges. That's, I think there's a little history of Rome there. And this is what happened. So now these people would be brought in, and they would be given a chance to recant their position. Remember Martin Luther, they said, recant, recant. And this happened to not only Luther, but any of the guys that were brought in before the Inquisitor. So they wanted to recant, but they didn't say to them, if you recant, we'll set you free. In many cases, the only difference was if you recanted, you were strangled before you were burned. If you did not recant, you were burned alive. So interestingly, that's what they did to Tyndale, but he never recanted anything. But they strangled him first and then burned him. But this was the distinction. If you come in and they say, here's the charge, and you say, I'm guilty of the charge, and whatever it might be, or you can go in and you declare your innocence, you can't be innocent. That's the way it was set up, because that's the way it's coming down from the Pope. And the use of this instrument created such levels of fear. The people became so fearful of this monster that, like I said, the kings began to fight for it and the people began to just crumble because they didn't dare offend the local priest. Because if they offended the local priest, that offense went to the Pope, all the way to the Pope, and then you had a problem. So he said, that's the right. That's what he called the rites. The principle, said, far otherwise was it with the principle. Withdrawing into the spiritual sphere, it appeared to have abandoned the field to its antagonist. He said, what it looked like on the surface was the Protestants were backing out. They were just giving ground, saying to the Rome, take it over, do whatever you want. He said, that was the appearance. Not so, however. If it had hidden itself from the eyes of men, it was only that it might build up from the very foundation, piling truth upon truth. Now, as I read this, I think about us. And I say, okay, Jennifer has a choir. That choir consists of four. Those four are not hardly anywhere close to perfect. They're nowhere near close to being mature. They are, however, in all four cases, people who profess a faith in Jesus Christ, and who, when she has them perform, to the best of my knowledge, they perform not for attention. They do not go up there and sing just so people can tell them how great they did. You can tell how it comes out of them. When she prepares them, she gives them a song. We're going to sing one of their songs this morning in our congregational, that Living He Loved Me, Dying He Saved Me, but you won't recognize the tune when we sing it. It'll be different. So you say, okay, look at this four. Now you go and look at this room right now. You got four in the front, two in the middle, and three in the back. So you have, how many is that? That's nine people. All right? So you have these nine people, and using Jim's words again, who knows about it? Almost nobody knows about it. There are people who were invited to the seminar. I invited the entire Bristol Area Ministerial Association. Nick invited another preacher. Not a single one that was invited showed up. I went online to my own family. Jennifer put the thing on as well. After I put the announcement on, Jennifer put the announcement on. So we had at least those two announcements that went on there saying, on these nights we're going to do this, and nobody came. So you look at that little group that was here, and you wonder, even with Brian, wonder what happened in Brian's head while he was here. He was only here one night. I asked him to bring his pastor with him, so that we could try to teach his pastor a little bit. So I told him on the phone. He said, well, I'll talk to him. But I said, look, your pastor knows nothing about education. I said, I'm not trying to put him down, but this is not what these guys study. They don't know what's going on here. So we said, look at this little group. And that's what Wiley said. These guys were not even out. It's like they were out in the woods somewhere. And they were not contending because God was building them up for a little bit later of time. He said, if they had hidden itself from the eyes of men, it was so it might be built up from the very foundation, piling truth upon truth. And prepare in silence those mighty spiritual forces by which it was in due time to emancipate the world. At the end of Bible school, I was trying to illustrate this for the kids that were here, and they were sitting out there under the table. And I said, I gave it mathematically. I said to them, what if each one of you would get four people and bring those four people into Bible school next year? I don't know how many you had. Well, we have eight or nine. I don't know. No, we had more than that because we had Dougie's kids. So however many we had, I don't know. But I said, what if each of you brought four? Then I gave them a number. I said, just how many would be here? Now I said, what if each of those got four? And I showed them how, by simple addition. If you, Billy, would you rather have me give you a penny on the first day of the month and then double it every day for 1 month? Would you rather have that amount of money, or would you rather have $100,000? Okay, why?
That way I don't use all the money.
Actually, if you would take a penny on day one and double it to 2 cents and 4 cents and 8 cents, by the time you get to the end of the month, you've got a huge amount of money. Huge amount of money. Well, say, you know, that's only a penny. Yeah, but we're doubling every day. So these guys are in the woods so that they can pile truth upon truth. All right? That's what we've been doing for how many years? For 40, what? 71? So 40, what, 6 years? 46 years, we've been piling truth upon truth, truth upon truth. We haven't seen any great outbreak. We've been doing this in the academy. Jim was, even when he was doing his radio broadcast, he would find ways through the music he played to get it in. We were on television and on radio, going on there, piling truth upon truth. I've written for 6 months. Every week I wrote a letter called Let Their Eyes Be Opened and mailed it to every pastor in Bama. I did that for about 6 months. So every week. Well, of course, they all knew who it was coming from. And I went to a meeting, and Charles, guy from Mecca, Charles Kendall, he came up to me afterwards. We were standing up, and he said, "I got your letter." I said, "What letter is that?" He said, "Let their eyes be open." Well, I didn't sign it. I signed it Publius. But I knew they would all knew who it was coming from. So every week I put a letter and I sent it, and every letter was piling truth upon truth in a very simple way. When I write the stories for the kids in the school, what am I doing? I'm piling truth upon truth. So every week they're getting a story that somehow brings some truth from the scripture, and they have to look the scriptures up and do this. We're piling truth upon truth. As I've written this book, I'm trying to work in where we don't have all the doctor's appointments to get together with Lee Bush to try to see where we go from here, because I really do want to get this thing published. So I'm going to have to go get the copyright and go wherever it goes from there. I really do. And in the meantime, I'm writing something else, a couple other things, piling truth upon truth. So I'm thinking, okay, if we give this to the children, we have to restructure it some, because Hannah can read really good, but I don't know that her level of understanding is the same level as Billy's would be, because Billy's an old man. He's been around for centuries almost, right? So what we're doing is piling truth upon truth. This is what he said they were doing. And prepare in silence those mighty spiritual forces which were in due time to emancipate the world. So you look in the future and see, if you only look at now, what's going on right now? You say, "I don't see much." So you have to start taking what you're doing. When Robin, take, you know, she's going to take, what's the baby's name? Huh? Ethan, and start Ethan. And what she's going to do is the same thing she's always done, and she's going to teach them how to read, but she's going to be putting the scriptures into them. And these kids, to the level of their ability, are going to learn to memorize scripture. And when Hannah and Candace and Billy, at times on Wednesday night when I've raised the question, they just recite what I'm saying to them. What are we doing? We are piling the truth upon truth to prepare in silence those mighty spiritual forces who will emancipate the world. Well, they never completely emancipated the world, but to a large degree they did. Then he said it's progress, the progress of the principle consequently was less marked. People didn't see it so much, but was far more real than all the stuff they're doing at Rome. Well, it's still true today. So when Candace and Nicole, when their mom took them to the Catholic Church, they hated it. And when the priest came in, he's probably splashing the water on everybody. And she remembered, was it Candace said she ducked because she didn't want to get hit? And they remembered the story I told them a long time ago about a guy that went to the Catholic Church. When the priest walked in, he told him his slip was showing. And they thought the same thing when he walked down the aisle. So there is this emancipation. We don't know when God will. I mean, we don't even know what we're looking at. We don't know what's coming down or what's going on where we are right now, because we don't know about the second coming. What's going to happen then? All right. So he said, even though it was unmarked, even though people didn't see it or didn't notice it, this was going on to the point where we got up to Wycliffe, and we got up to Luther, and we got up to Huss and all those guys, and then over to Calvin and the other fellows that were coming in as the world was being emancipated from the Roman wickedness that was going on. Now he goes on to say, from this point, he said, every error which the right pressed into its service was a cause of weakness And every truth which the other added to his creed was a source of strength. The uninstructed and superstitious hordes, which the one received into its communion, were dangerous allies. They might follow it in the day of its prosperity, but they would desert it and become its foes whenever the tide of popular favor turned against it. Not so the adherents of the principle, the Protestant principle. With purified hearts, okay, purified hearts and enlightened understandings, they were prepared to follow it at all hazards. Well, who knows what you're going to face? You know what you're going to face. What's coming down? You know, we've had a great amount of freedom in this country to declare whatever God would have us declare, wherever he'd have us. So when we were on the, I remember one night, we did a television broadcast. And Jim was packing up afterwards, getting ready, and Betty and Sherry were getting things ready to leave. And the guy that was the manager of the station came in, and he walked up to me. And if you'd have seen the look on his face, he said to me, "You got power." I said, "No, I don't. God has power. And God can release it through me in this half hour of teaching if he so chooses. But don't mistake it. It's not my power. It's God's power." And you know, when I refused to accept what he said, he did a 180. I think he was ready to, you know, jump in his shoes and follow along. But when I said, "No, it's the Lord," he couldn't handle that. So we say, all right, we're piling truth on truth. And with purified hearts and enlightened understandings, they're prepared to follow at all hazards. So how many martyrs have there been in the Christian religion, and how many martyrs are there being today? We don't have a count. I get every so often, I get a magazine that's called the Voice of the Martyrs. And lately, it's been spending a lot of time in the Muslim countries where the things are going on, where Christians are being slaughtered by the Muslims. In Egypt, it's the Coptic Christians that are being, they're trying to wipe them out. But in Egypt, for example, it is against the law to publicly say the name Jesus. If you say the name Jesus publicly in Egypt, it's probably true in the other countries too, but in Egypt, that's how tough it is. So if you go there and you happen to say Jesus, you can be arrested and dealt with according to however they choose. So he said they're willing to follow at all hazards. The number of his disciples, small at first, continually multiplied. The purity of their lives, the meekness with which they bore the injuries inflicted on them, and the heroism with which their death was endured augmented from age to age the moral power and the spiritual glory of their cause. Thus, while the one reached its fall through its very success, that's Rome, the other marched on through oppression and proscription to triumph, that's Protestantism. That's the Reformation. Although, see, we're living in a time. What happened in your life, in your history, was that at some point, when the secular humanists began to come in back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, one of the things they began to teach was that all religions are equal. So it doesn't make any difference if you're a Christian or if you're a Jew, if you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or however many, you're all equal. And you all have, they come up with this thing, many roads to God. This is what they say, many roads to God. So that it doesn't make any difference. The key was, are you sincerely practicing your religion? Now what that did was, as that got more and more accepted, the Christian now was having a problem standing saying Jesus is the only way. You can't get to God except through Christ. You cannot get to heaven except through Christ. You can't come out of your sin except through. No, so now what you're doing is you are taking this, what they call a religion, you're taking this one religion, Christianity, and you're saying to the world, I'm sorry, that's the only true one. None of the rest of them are any good. So now you start getting this feedback coming back. So when the guy who was nominated to be one of the secretaries of Donald Trump was being interviewed, they knew he was a Christian. And so Bernie Sanders started after him. And Bernie Sanders basically said, He said it in a whole lot more words, but basically he said, so were you saying that if anybody's not a Christian, they're gonna go to hell, they're gonna be lost? Well, the way the guy answered it was, he simply said, I'm a Christian. He should have said yes. He's fearful if I say yes, they're not gonna vote for me. What's that got to do with anything? That doesn't have to do with anything. If you say yes, that's the important thing. Yes, because that's the word of God. You cannot get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Paul said, neither is there salvation in any other. So now you have this growing conflict, which we now have because you have what appears to be Protestantism. You have all of these different church denomination organizations which are approving more and more sin. As I said the other night, the greater the perversion, the more accepted it is. So when Donald Trump came out the other day and said, no transgenders in the military, he has been hammered by military guys. He's been hammered. I mean, they've come on him like big time. Why? Because the sin has become so accepted. So this is, look at Billy and Hannah. You say, all right, as they grow, this is the kind of world they're growing in, and that's the reason they need to be established in the faith, because they're going to have to endure some hazards. The purity of their lives and the meekness with which they bore the injuries inflicted on them, the stories are told of how when they took the Christians into the arena in Rome, and they were turning the lions loose, they just got down and prayed. And the lions, of course, they starve the lions so that when they turn them loose in the arena, they're going to go, they're hungry. They're going to get something to eat, and that's whatever is there. So the Christians simply knelt and prayed. When they brought the gladiators in with their swords, they did the same thing. And the gladiator would come up and taunt them and try to get them to fight, and the Christian would give them the gospel and then kneel down to pray, and then they would be killed. So he said, look how they endured this. John Huss, what was he doing when he burned? He was singing. What did Tyndale say? He prayed that the king's eyes would be opened. He prayed the king's eyes would be opened. So they're looking at this. You've got these Roman Catholic, whatever they are, whatever their rank was, standing there saying, I commit you to hell, and they're giving back a witness of going to heaven. So this is the heroism with which their death was endured, augmented from age to age by the moral power and spiritual glory of their cause. Thus, while one reached its fall through its success, the other marched through oppression to triumph. We now, this is in, he's writing this in the 14th century. So this is in the 1300s. He says, we have arrived at the beginning of the 14th, no, he's not writing it then, he wrote it in the 1800s, but he's in his history. We have arrived at the beginning of the 14th century. We've had no occasion hitherto to speak of the British Isles, but now our attention must be turned to them. Here a greater light is about to appear than any that had illumined the darkness of the ages that had gone before. In the north riding of Yorkshire, watered by the Tees, lies the parish of Wycliffe. In the manor house of this parish in the year 1324, a child was born who was named John. Here his ancestors had lived since the time of the conquest, and according to the manner of the times, they took their surname from the place of their residence. So he would have been known as John D. Wycliffe, John of Wycliffe. And that was one of the ways you got a last name. Judas Iscariot. It meant Judas of Kerioth. He was from the town of Kerioth. So his last name is Iscariot. There's last names are sometimes from the job you do, the work. You know, you're a wheelwright. It means you make wheels, or a wagonwright, you make wagons, or whatever else there might be. And that's how the last names came. And others were connected to the city. And sometimes Peter is known as what? Peter Bar.
Jonah.
Yeah, his father Peter, son of Jonah. Bar is son of. Jesus, Peter, that was his name, Peter Bar-Jonah. So he's talking about this here, that Wycliffe got his name from the city he lived in. And he goes on to say, he was destined from an early age for the church, which gives us ground to conclude that even when he discovered that the penetrating intelligence, which marks his maturer years, that loving sympathy, which drew him so often in afterlife to the homesteads and sick beds of his parish, schools, listen to this, schools for rudimental instruction were even then pretty quickly planted. That's what we are. We're a school of rudimental instruction. The rudiments, the first things, establish them in the basis of their faith so that they can grow into that. So we could be called a school of rudimental instruction. What did Paul say to the Colossians? Don't submit to the rudiments of the world. Don't take those basic teachings of the world that teach you to be self-centered ad infinitum, but rather the teachings of Christ. So he said these schools were established. And of course, they were, then he said, very thickly planted all over England. So we don't even know, because we don't hear this much, the history of the church in that period of time, how much was the school involved in association with the church in the training of children. What is the fundamental ministry of the Jesuits? Education. You have colleges all over. What is Notre Dame University? It's a Jesuit school. I don't know how many there are, but there are schools which are not recognized as Roman Catholic schools because that's the way they did it, which are Jesuit. Bill Clinton was Jesuit trained.
So, the governor of California.
The current one?
Jerry Brown.
Yeah, so they're all over the place, all right? So the schools came into being to train these Christian kids so that as they grew, first of all, they're going to know why things are going on, except where the Lord doesn't reveal it. The scripture says this is happening. This is going to happen. They're aware. They're going to know how to respond to it and where their confidence, the trust in Jesus Christ. All that is there. So he said, look, this is what happened. He said, at this time, when Wycliffe is in the process of coming into his position of prominence, these schools were established. Well, look at the problem we have today. We suggest to a church, you know, start a school. Here's a church not far from us that a few years ago, the pastor was a big name, big known. This guy had a big name. And I sat down with him one day and I said, I have a question. Why don't you start a school in your church? His answer was, we can't afford it. I said, come on. How much do we charge anybody to come to our school? Nothing. How much are the teachers paid? Whatever is given to them, right? I mean, we don't have, they're not making $62,500 a year. Whatever is given to them. Who does God have give to them? The people who appreciate the ministry they're performing. See, this is what happened back there. So he said, these schools were established so that they could train the children in the rudiments of the Christian faith, in the very basics of it. And he said that Wycliffe himself probably had been to one of them in his own neighborhood. That used to be the thing with neighborhood schools. When I was a kid, I went to a neighborhood school. And then he goes on concerning the growth of Wycliffe from this point, starting at the age of 16, and I won't go any farther because there's so much here. giving you a history lesson this morning. Praise the Lord. Morning, sir.